I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. It's on page 935 in the ESV Pew Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is our text for today. We began studying this book last week. Timothy is the recipient who is pastoring the church in Ephesus, while Paul, the author, is languishing in a Roman prison, chained like a criminal, awaiting execution. As we saw last week at the start of the letter, Paul's final words to Timothy are fraught with deep affection for Timothy and also a dead earnestness about the truth of the gospel. A proclamation ministry that Paul will be passing on to his beloved protege. In his little classic book, a book that I've been reading with some other men in our church, Thoughts for Young Men, J.C. Ryle shares a story that was originally told by the 17th century British Bible commentator Matthew Henry regarding Sir Francis Walsingham, who was the Secretary of Intelligence for Queen Elizabeth I. Ryle writes, "In his old age, he retired from public life and gave himself to serious thought. Some of his former friends came to visit and told him that he was becoming melancholy. 'No,' he replied, 'I am serious, for all are serious round about me. God is serious in observing us. Christ is serious in interceding for us. The Spirit is serious in striving with us. The truths of God are serious. Our spiritual enemies are serious in their endeavors to ruin us. Poor lost sinners are serious in hell. Why then should not you and I be serious?" Paul was serious when he wrote this letter. After his expressing his deep affection for Timothy and affirming Timothy's sincere faith in the Lord that he shared with Paul, Paul calls Timothy to action in 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, verses we looked at last week. Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." That's a motivating verse, isn't it? It's kind of one of those feel-good verses. Like, it portrays this positive image of the Christian life, a spirit-empowered life. But how do we know if that's our life? I mean, we would like to think that it is, that I'm filled with the Spirit of God, I'm not afraid, I'm bold in the Lord, and I'm filled with love and power and self-control. I keep my head when everything else around me seems to be falling apart. How do I know if that is my life, that I am truly living a spirit-empowered life? Well, based on what Paul says in the next set of verses, verses 8 to 14, our text for today, the test of our power comes when we have to suffer for the gospel. That's the real test of power in the Christian life, when we're called to suffer for the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 14, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Brothers and sisters, the gospel has always involved suffering. The very content of the gospel is that Christ suffered for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but praise God, was made alive by the Spirit. Peter wrote these words to encourage Christians who were suffering difficulties. They were going through hard times on account of the fact that they were followers, they were believers in Jesus Christ. And Peter went on to tell them in chapter 4 of his first epistle, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that have come up against you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Believers shouldn't be surprised when we have to pay a price for following Jesus Christ, because suffering is included not only in the content of the gospel itself, that Christ died for our sins, but suffering is also included in the call of Christ himself to salvation. Right after Jesus predicted his own suffering and death as the Savior of all who would trust in him, he said to all in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Yesterday afternoon, I had a Zoom call for almost an hour and a half with a young lady who's been to our church. She gave me permission to share this and wanted to talk about her relationship with God and the significance of baptism. She had grown up in a Christian home, but during her senior year in high school and her first year or two of college, she began to question and examine her faith. Is this thing for real? Is it really something that's part of my life? And after wrestling through this process for a few years, she has recently come to the conclusion that reclaiming her faith required a realignment of her life. Let me say that again. The reclaiming of her faith required a realignment of her life. She said, and I quote, because I wrote this down, the habit of dying to myself every day, I have found is the most painful, excruciating part of being a Christian. She said, I get up in the morning, and I've got my worship music going, and I'm praying to God, and I can sense his presence. But after I get up and worship, I go out and I get overwhelmed by so many things that contradict the very principles, the very person I'm trying to live for. The things that inundated her, she shared. You can probably guess what they are. The influence of her non-Christian friends. The secular ideologies and worldviews that oppose the truth of God's word. And she said, most of all, my own sinful desires and inclinations. What Scripture calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you ever feel that way? If you're a Christian, of course you do. Paul used this kind of language to describe his own experience as a believer in Romans 7, and he talks about it in several places throughout the other epistles regarding our general experience as Christians, Ephesians 6 and other passages. But as I dialogued with this young lady over Zoom, I was greatly encouraged by the progress that she was making in her Christian life. It dawned on me, this young lady is learning to lean on Jesus. She's really beginning to understand the call of Christ upon her life. Near the end of our conversation, she reiterated something she had said earlier. And the full statement was so significant, I actually paused and said, let me grab a pen. I want to write this down. And I told her I wanted to share it with you today. Here's what she said. She said, the habit of dying to myself every day is the most painful, excruciating part of being a Christian, but it is very worth it at the end of the day. But it's very worth it at the end of the day. This young lady is understanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the call of Christ to her, is a call for self-denial, not self-fulfillment. When Jesus said, if you would come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. The cross was an instrument of death. And Jesus says it needs to be taken up daily if we are going to follow him. There is sacrifice involved in submitting your life to Jesus Christ. You've got to give up your way, and you've got to go the way of the cross. For the Savior who died on the cross for you. When we grasp that truth, the call of Christ, the content of the gospel itself, then Paul's words to Timothy here in chapter 1, verses 8 to 14, can be of tremendous benefit to us. Because that's how Timothy wanted to live. And Paul, his mentor, is now giving his protege encouragement, knowing that Paul himself is about to die for the gospel. Paul's main point is this: God's sovereign saving grace makes the gospel worth suffering for. God's sovereign saving grace makes the gospel worth suffering for. That is the transformative truth of this passage, the life-changing principle that Paul sets before us. And he drives it home through his exhortations to Timothy, his brief explanation of what the gospel entails, and then by referring to his own personal example as one who has suffered much for the gospel of Christ. Consider first his exhortations. Paul's exhortations serve as bookends of this section that we just read. Paul begins with two exhortations in verse 8, and then he closes with two exhortations in verses 13 and 14. Look at verse 8 if you would. Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Do you see the two exhortations in that verse? One is negative, the other is positive. The negative exhortation is, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Positive exhortation is, but share with me or join with me, Timothy, in suffering for the gospel. Now, when Paul says, do not be ashamed, the mood of the verb doesn't indicate that Timothy is being ashamed and he needs to stop. That is to say, it's not a present imperative. Otherwise, Paul would be saying, Timothy, stop being ashamed. In the Greek, this is an aorist subjunctive. It's exhortative in nature. He's encouraging Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed. It's a word of exhortation, not rebuke. R.C.H. Lenski, in his commentary, said that if Paul had been there in person, the conversation might have gone something like this. Paul says, don't be ashamed. Timothy says, I won't be. And Paul says, I know you won't. All right, this is encouragement. He's building up his protege in the power of the gospel. And there are two things in particular Timothy is not to be ashamed of. The testimony about our Lord, Paul says, and also Paul his prisoner. First of all, Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. That is the gospel message itself, the truth concerning Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection. Imagine Timothy in Ephesus, this world-class city that was located at the crossroads of major trade routes. Ephesus was called the mother city of Asia. Its temple for the Greek goddess Artemis that we read about moments earlier in Acts 19 was so magnificent, it was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The temple was not only a religious center, but it also functioned as the primary banking institution of the city. The image of Artemis was featured on coinage, had a month named after her, as well as athletic events. She was the guardian and protector of the city and was worshipped not only in Ephesus, but all over the empire. And yet the gospel centered on a poor Jewish carpenter who was crucified as a criminal. Crucifixion was the lowest, most demeaning form of execution that could be given to a criminal. And their thought would have been, what kind of a savior is that compared to the greatness of Artemis? There were those in Ephesus who, like those in Corinth, thought that the cross of Christ was utter foolishness. One of the earliest depictions of Jesus is the Alexamenos Graffito, an image scratched into a plaster wall near the Palatine Hill in Rome, sometime between 50 and 200 AD. We have a picture for you in a crystallized image of it there. It shows a young man worshiping a crucified donkey-headed figure. The Greek inscription translated reads, Alexamenos worships his God. Clearly the image was meant to mock a young man named Alexamenos who was a follower of Christ. Can you imagine why there was such an uproar in the city of Ephesus when Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ there and people actually started abandoning their idols to follow Christ? What on earth would compel them to do such a thing? Paul tells us what it is. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew and also for the Greek. And that's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation for everyone who believes. And Paul is saying here to Timothy, Timothy, I am not ashamed, so don't you be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Many were mocking not only the gospel message, but also the messenger, Paul. Paul, like Jesus, was being treated as a criminal. Paul, like Jesus, was about to undergo death for the sake of the gospel. And we can see his opponents in Ephesus now taunting Timothy, saying, do you see what happened to your mentor? Do you see where he wound up? Do you want to wind up there too, Timothy? John Calvin, in his commentary, pictures the enemies of the gospel saying, why do you press upon us a doctrine which you see is hissed at by the whole world? Why do you press on us a doctrine that is hissed at by the whole world? And there's that same kind of rationale that we face today. We face it in the daily temptations and pressures of life, even here in upstate New York. Because oftentimes, cowardly, fearful believers refuse to associate with their brothers and sisters in Christ who actually have the courage to take a stand for Christ. This can happen in a school where a student shares the gospel or speaks up something that is true to Scripture in order to defend it against the onslaught of a secular worldview. Or maybe they're witnessing to a friend and other kids who would claim to be Christian just show no support. They just kind of back away. They just kind of disassociate themselves from this particular Christian because they don't want to fear the rejection, the awkwardness from their friends and fellow students. It can happen on a sports team when a player refuses to take part in sinful post-game activities and other believers just kind of bail out on him because they want to have some fun with the rest of the team. Don't be a prude, they might say. It can happen on a business trip when a Christian employee refuses to take part in excessive drinking, crude conversations, and immoral activities, while other professing Christians remain quiet, distance themselves from that coworker because they just want to have a little fun. Paul paid a high price for following Christ. It actually landed him in prison. But Paul wants to make a point, notice what he says, that he is the Lord's prisoner, not Caesar's. Paul is exactly where Christ wants him to be, fulfilling his purpose in Paul's life. In fact, elsewhere we read that people even in Caesar's household were coming to faith in Christ because of Paul's evangelistic influence. Paul said, look, I may be bound, but the word of God isn't bound. I may be chained, but the word of God isn't chained. And that was nothing to be ashamed of. So Paul issues Timothy an invitation. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Let's do this. Share in the suffering of the gospel. That's the second exhortation. And Paul assures Timothy that he's able to do this because of what Paul says at the beginning and end of verse 8. What's the first word in verse 8? Therefore. Therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. Right? Paul is basing what he says in verse 8 on the previous verse, where he said that God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power. God gave us a spirit of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the gospel, but share in suffering for the gospel. Then at the end of verse 8, what does he say? By the power of God. So these two initial exhortations are sandwiched in between two statements that Paul is making regarding the power of God at work in the life of the believer. Because God's given you a spirit of power, and because you can live by the power of God, you don't need to be ashamed of the gospel, and you can indeed join in suffering for the gospel. The Spirit of God gives the people of God the power to suffer for the gospel of God. Why does Paul emphasize this? Because he knows all too well our tendency to rely on something other than the power of God, even when we want to do what is right. We rely on our own strength, our own willpower, or maybe the faith of someone else, and if they're not with us, then we can't stand alone. And as I thought about this, as recently as this morning, the third stanza of an old classic hymn came to mind. You might have heard of it. Stand up for Jesus. Third stanza says, stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. But those who rely on the Lord discover that God's power will never let them down. The last two exhortations, which appear in verses 13 and 14, tell us how we show that we're not ashamed of the gospel, but in fact are willing to suffer for the gospel. And that is by proclaiming the gospel and by protecting the gospel. First of all, proclaiming the gospel. Look at verse 13. Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words or healthy teaching, wholesome teaching, that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote something similar to all believers in Romans 6:17, where he says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves of sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. These scriptures indicate that the truth of God is not just information to be believed, but these are truths that are to be embraced and obeyed. And that's why the first part of our vision statement as a church is embrace God's truth. Because if we love it, we're going to live it. We'll proclaim the gospel not just with our lips, but with our very lives. One of my former seminary professors likes to say, and I know I've said this many times, but it bears repeating, your walk gives credibility to your talk, and your talk gives clarity to your walk. People will know what you believe and why you believe when you speak the truth and when you live the truth, because that makes a powerful combination. As recently as this morning, another Christian brother texted me a quote from Dylan Burroughs who said, be willing to be unliked and ridiculed in order to speak the words of the one who matters most. Say that again. Be willing to be unliked and ridiculed in order to speak the words of the one who matters most. So proclaim the gospel with your lips, with your life. Secondly, this is really the fourth exhortation, protect the gospel. Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the most important message in all the world. The authors of the book, The Archer and the Arrow, illustrate the sacred trust that we as believers have in guarding the gospel with the Mona Lisa painting. I saw that this is the most valued painting in all the world, certainly the most famous, has an insurance valuation of, guess what? $1 billion. For a painting, $1 billion. This famous painting resides in a bulletproof case in the Louvre, the National Art Museum in Paris. And it's so valuable that it has been exhibited outside the Louvre on only two occasions in the last century. The authors of The Archer and the Arrow write this. Can you imagine what might have happened if those responsible for delivering the painting decided that the Mona Lisa was a little short in artistic merit? What if they had whipped out a brush in transit and tried to improve the painting by adding some touches of their own? And then the authors say this. Their job was not to improve the painting, but to deliver it in its original condition. How much more the Word of God? And yet many professors in seminaries, many pastors in churches, many Christian leaders and parachurch organizations are trying to improve what is already perfect and priceless. They twist God's truth to make it more palatable to modern culture. Last week at a Reformation Society meeting, a young pastor presented a paper that sounded the alarm against progressive Christianity. Have you heard that term? If you have progressive Christianity. If you want to know what it's like, you can be sure that churches that have rainbow flags hanging outside their buildings are a progressive church, and they would proudly call themselves that. This pastor showed that the progressive Christian movement and its message likes to sound Christian, but it is anything but Christian. It removes the cross from its message. It redefines biblical terms like love and Christ and condones lifestyles that Scripture clearly condemns. And then the pastor concluded, kind of wrapped up his whole paper by saying, quote, progressive authority is not authoritative. Progressive morality is not moral. Progressive activism is inactive. Progressive love is not love. The progressive Jesus is not Jesus. End quote. Because if you follow the real Jesus, the Jesus revealed to us through Scripture, you will be opposed. You will be ostracized. You will be criticized. You will be marginalized. But the gospel makes, or God's sovereign grace makes the gospel worth suffering for. That's what Paul keeps drawing us back to. So the message is, in the words of his exhortations, don't be ashamed of the gospel, but join in suffering for the gospel. Proclaim the gospel by following the pattern of sound words you have received, and then guard the gospel, protect the gospel, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. And in verses 9 and 10, which are kind of in the middle of this passage, Paul offers a brief explanation of why the gospel is so worth it. He ends verse 8 by talking about the power of God, then says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We could spend a whole month of Sundays studying those verses. But the vast majority of you already know the gospel. And so I simply want to reiterate how these verses celebrate the greatness of God and the grace of God with respect to our salvation. Paul points out that God didn't save us because of anything good in us, but simply because of his own magnificent grace toward us. Grace that he determined to show us even before time began. And grace that he will continue to show us throughout all eternity. Many false gospels are built around the idea that if you are basically moral, then God will save you. And yet Scripture clearly says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. And gifts can't be earned. And that requires humility on our part to say that, God, when it comes to salvation, we bring nothing to the table but our sin. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. A person who comes to God in that spirit has understood the grace of God and the greatness of God in the gospel. God's purpose established the plan of salvation, and his grace empowers the plan of salvation. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus abolished death, Paul says. We talked about the promise of life last week. Here, Paul reiterates that Jesus abolished death. The word there for abolish is katargeo. It literally means to render inoperative. It doesn't mean that death no longer exists. It means that death is no longer a viable enemy. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is never in vain. Just before the German minister Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed, he held a worship service for his fellow prisoners. He preached on Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 1:3, which says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Can you imagine preaching on that verse, leading people in worship moments before you're executed? After his closing prayer, two men came and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." All the prisoners knew exactly what those words meant. The scaffold. And Bonhoeffer is recorded as having told his friend, "This is the end. But for me, it's the beginning of life. This is the end. But for me, it's the beginning of life." Yet notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. He says that Jesus brings life and immortality through the gospel. I think what he's saying there is that life represents regeneration. That is our new life in Christ. And immortality represents resurrection, our never-ending life in Christ. And we have both in the gospel. Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life, new life, and immortality, never-ending life, through the gospel. In an article titled, "Will I Suffer More If I Follow Jesus?" You could probably answer that in one word, yes. In an article titled, "Will I Suffer More If I Follow Jesus?" John Piper writes, "The moment that we are born again, that we become Christians, that very moment, the burden of guilt in that very moment is lifted from our conscience with every sin forgiven. The wrath of God in that moment is taken away from us, removed. The Holy Spirit is poured into our lives, shedding abroad in our hearts the love of God. The friendship of the King of the universe is ours. Intimate fellowship with Christ begins. Bold communication in prayer is open. Joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory is tasted. All bondages of sin are broken. Invincible hope is awakened. The omnipotence of God shifts from being against us to actually working everything together for our eternal good." And that's a short list. It's the tip of the iceberg of all the blessings of the gospel that belong to us in Christ. God's sovereign saving grace makes the gospel worth suffering for. Having explained the worth of the gospel, having given exhortations regarding the gospel, Paul closes with his own experience, his own example, in verses 11 to 12. He says, speaking of the gospel, "For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." The word "guard" is the Greek word philosso. It's a military term that was used of a soldier on watch who was accountable with his own life to protect what had been entrusted to him. Even as Paul guarded the gospel with his very life, he knew that Jesus was the ultimate guardian and would give Paul and Timothy all the power necessary to fulfill their calling. In Paul's case, as a preacher, as a teacher, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent by God to preach and teach the truth about God in the gospel. Now, Paul was an apostle in the proper sense of the word, one who was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ and actually wrote scripture as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. But every believer has the privilege to suffer for the gospel. Writing to believers in general, Paul said in Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Let me say that again, Philippians 1:29. "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Did you catch Paul's language? He's talking as if suffering for Christ is a gift, a privilege, something that has actually been granted to us along with our faith. And yes, Yes. That is precisely the case. And that is what Paul is pressing home to Timothy. That is what the Holy Spirit of God is impressing upon us today. This is God's word to us. Let me close by sharing with you one other example of faithful believers who lived and died knowing and showing that God's sovereign saving grace makes the gospel worth suffering for. A little over 90 years ago, a young Christian lady named Elizabeth Scott went to a Bible conference where she was deeply moved by the words of Paul in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So immediately after completing college, she enrolled at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago to prepare for the mission field. A year later, a young man named John Stamm showed up at Moody Bible Institute for the same purpose. Can you guess what happened? They met, fell in love, got married, and went with China Inland Mission to spread the gospel in Anhui Province. They were married in October of 1933, and in September 1934, their daughter Helen was born. 3 months later, after that, the Stams were assigned to a mission station in the small village of Tsingta. It was known that there was communist activity going on in the region. Remember, this is in the early 1930s. But the missions leaders and the local magistrate were sure that they would be safe. Yet early one morning, just 2 weeks after arriving in that town, that village, the Chinese Red Army soldiers burst through the locked gate of the mission and into the courtyard. Without fear, John welcomed them into their home, where his wife Betty served them tea and biscuits. After the soldiers were done enjoying their refreshments, they bound John and took him to a local house prison. Later that same morning, Betty and baby Helen were taken to be with John in the prison. Amid all the hustle and bustle, baby Helen began crying. The soldiers talked of killing her to shut her up. And then one of the prisoners, who had actually just been released, asked why they would kill an innocent baby. The soldiers turned to the released inmate and said, "Do you want to die for this foreign baby?" He said, "I will if I must." So the soldiers hacked him to pieces in front of the Stams. The next morning, the Stams were forced to march 12 miles to the town of Miaosho. The family was thrust into a mud hut overnight. After tending to her daughter, Betty hid her daughter, Helen, by bundling her up in heavy winter bedding, hoping that the soldiers would forget about the baby. The next morning, as their daughter was hidden and sound asleep, soldiers marched John and Betty through the streets of Miaosho and out to a little hill to be executed. Little footnote, the Lord caused baby Helen to be silently asleep or otherwise quiet for 27 hours. She was later discovered, cared for by Chinese Christians, and eventually sent to America, where she was raised by her uncle and aunt. But John and Betty were paraded through the streets of Miaosho and were marched out to a little hill to be executed. The streets were lined with onlookers, and at one point, a shopkeeper came out and begged the soldiers not to kill him. They told him to step back, but he wouldn't. So they raided his home, found a Bible and a hymn book, found out he was a Christian, and they killed him too. According to one biographer, as John and Betty were led to this little hill outside the city, they exchanged a few whispers between themselves and then were ordered to kneel. In quick succession, both were beheaded. First John, then Betty. The account says that, and I don't mean to be overly graphic, that John's head was completely severed. And in that moment, Betty did not scream, but her body shook, and she fell over the body of her husband, at which point they beheaded her as well. Both were 27 years old. 27. Had lived in that village 2 weeks. They had gone to China to share the love of Jesus Christ with people who had never heard of him. They had gone to China to bear witness for the gospel. They knew the calling was hazardous, but they figured they had an important message to give. A message that was so important, it was worth risking everything. So let me ask you a question. Did the Stams waste their lives? Don't be quick to answer. Did the Stams waste their lives? Couldn't they have been more effectively used elsewhere over a lifetime of service instead of being cut down at the age of 27, having barely arrived in China, being killed before their work really even got off the ground? Let me finish the rest of the story. As news of their death began to spread, one of their fellow missionaries in China wrote this: "Their lives, their work, their witnessing are known in every town and every city in our region. A life which had the longest span of years might not have been able to do 1/100th of the work for Christ that they have done in a single day. They were more fruitful in their deaths than they ever could have been in their lives." 90 years later, the gospel of Jesus Christ is prevailing in the country of China, almost like nowhere else in the world, despite the oppression against Christians. The Stams' death propelled not only gospel work in southern China, but far beyond. As it turns out, their martyrdom was hugely motivational in mobilizing a whole generation of young people, including a young man named Jim Elliot, who 22 years later sacrificed his life for the gospel, along with four missionary friends, as they bore witness to the gospel to the Aka Indians in South America. It was Elliot who famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The Apostle Paul and Christ Jesus himself would applaud such a statement. God's sovereign saving grace makes the gospel worth suffering for. And here's the point. God may not call you to die in a single day like John and Betty Stamm or Jim Elliot. Maybe God is calling you to a lifetime of gospel fidelity where you die every single day to yourself. And you serve others sacrificially, humbly, lovingly, for the glory of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. It's kind of like when Paul said, "I die every day." Or when Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." I know that the story of martyrs sound a bit extreme and so far removed from our own life experiences here in upstate New York. The day-to-day trials and temptations and situations we face. But friends, never forget that the gospel is about the Son of God who really did lay down his life to win salvation for sinners like us. So, if you have benefited from that great salvation, you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has called you by his own holy purpose in grace, even before time began. Is there anything that he cannot ask of you? Is there anything he is right now asking of you that you're just not willing to do? Let's pray. Lord, this is a weighty message, a weighty passage we've considered today. Some might think we're being a little too serious. But Lord, your servant Paul was dead serious when he talked about suffering for the gospel. And by your grace, he backed up his words by putting his own neck on the chopping block. God, only your Holy Spirit can see what's going on in each of our hearts. We can look a certain way on the outside. We can give ourselves to gospel speak, as it were. But you alone know whether we have truly responded to the call of Christ upon our lives. Lord, those of us who are believers confess that we do not die daily as we should. But because your Spirit is within us, there is a desire there. There's a longing. Passages like us, like this, draw us out. Makes us want to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow you. And have no regrets at the end of the day. No regret at the end of life. But Lord, we know ultimately that our salvation rests in you. It's not because of our performance, not because of what we do for you, but because of what you did for us. It is on that reality that our salvation rests. But Lord, if we have known our guilt and yet through Christ have experienced your grace, then how can we not live a life of gratitude to the one who loved us and gave himself for us? By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us willing, O God, to suffer for the gospel. Help us not to be ashamed. Help us not to shrink back. But help us by the power of your Spirit to proclaim it, to protect it, and to treasure it every day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.